John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. Throughout the text of the Bible, we see many God-fearing saints who thought the same way. They would agree with that statement because they prayed as if they truly believed that God would not only hear their prayers, but also that God would answer their prayers. There are many great and famous prayers in the Bible from some great and famous people, none greater and more famous than Jesus, who, to me, his high priestly prayer in John 17 is like the highest of prayers. It ranks above all to me. Nevertheless, I don't want to overlook the lesser known, even forgotten about saints like Asaph. Here was a simple man, unknown by most, but he believed that God truly could help him in his time of distress. As we saw in Psalm chapter 77, when you look at verses 1 to 3, he said, I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. He said, when I remember God, I moan. And a moan before God from someone with a repentant and contrite heart is weightier, much more weightier than someone with 1,000 words whose heart is far from God. Not only did saints like Asaph believe that God could change their external circumstances and situations, he also believed that God could reach deep down inside of him and change his heart and mind to make it line up with God's will, with the Lord's will, like King David. In Psalm 19, verses 13 and 14, King David prayed for God to keep him from presumptuous sins. You know those sins that we do over and over because we believe God is just going to keep forgiving us, and we just figure it's going to be okay. David prayed that God would keep him from his presumptuous sins. David prayed, let those presumptuous sins not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He prayed as if he really believed God can do a work in him. His prayer was a heartfelt prayer to God because his sin was just eating away at him, and he wasn't okay with it. In our text today, Jesus is teaching his disciples to believe that God the Father is able to work in his children's life by answering their continuous heartfelt prayers according to his kindness, fatherly compassion, and eternal purpose for them. For many of us, praying is difficult. To ask God to do what seems impossible, to seek answers that we believe are unknowable, and to knock until what we've been asking for and seeking is received is something we just are not accustomed to doing. So today we will cover this sometimes perplexing and often misunderstood portion of Scripture. And hopefully we'll leave here with a stronger desire to pray meaningful, kingdom-focused, and consistent prayers to God. Our text comes out of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, page 812 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Page 812 from the Pew Bible. Now, the context has Jesus in the very early stages of his ministry. In chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus endured the temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. And then afterwards, he entered Galilee and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." and he would go on to call his first disciples. They watched Jesus in awe as they traveled throughout the city because he taught in their synagogues, the synagogues that they were very familiar with, and he proclaimed that same gospel of the kingdom. He fulfilled prophecy, healed every disease and every affliction among the people, and then in chapter 5, he sat down upon the lower parts of one of the mountains that were in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. And then he gave his first official sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Many believe this is the greatest sermon ever preached. He began with the Beatitudes, which show what should be the attitude and characteristics of all believers. He would also broaden their understanding of the true meaning behind the law by saying, "You have heard, but I say to you. You have heard, but I say to you." And there are so many brilliant aspects to this sermon. In chapter 6, right around the halfway mark of the sermon, Jesus patiently took the time to teach his followers how to pray. He also faithfully rebuked those who consistently played the hypocrite, specifically when it came to giving, praying, and fasting. In this one sermon, Jesus was able to speak out against covetousness while also taking the time to comfort the anxious. Incredible. Our text today, Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, places us in the final quarter of this powerful sermon. I only have 2 points for you today. Point number one, how should we pray? And point number two, what should we pray for? And I want you to listen close as I read the text, because this is the holy word of God, and I want you to think of everything that came before this. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for wisdom. We ask that your Spirit would work within us, that we would understand this word and have a passion, a desire, a willingness to do what we see, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Please change us, Lord God, that we would have the confidence and the faith to come to you believing that you hear our prayers. And according to your will, you will do what is just and what is right. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Point number one, how should we pray? Charles Spurgeon once said, "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer." The measure of the intensity of your prayer. And I believe this is the intensity that Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 when he said, "Ask and it will be given to you." Because the original word for ask is the word eateo, eateo. It means to beg, to call for as if to crave with an intense desire. It's more than just a casual request. It's what we saw from Abraham when he desired passionately that Sodom would be spared for the sake of his nephew Lot, so much so that he asked slash begged the Lord to spare the city if 50 people are found to be righteous. And out of his intense desire, he began negotiating that number down. That's the type of prayer asking that Jesus is speaking of, when you will go to great lengths to have your request answered. He instructed his disciples to ask. And what's the promise we get from Jesus? That it will be given to you. Given means to bestow, to bring forth, to deliver up and to grant. And there are so many things that God has given us and will give his children out of his massive generosity. But in context, I believe he's primarily speaking or referring to God granting his children the power to carry out the things he's been speaking of within this great sermon. Because from the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, he's been instructing them on issues that were totally foreign to their ears. They thought they were doing okay according to the law of Moses, but there's nothing, not one thing in this entire sermon that neither they nor us can do apart from the Spirit of God. From his very first words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven," where he's saying, "Happy are those who know they are spiritually bankrupt," we have to be honest and say, who can even approach that frame of mind apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God within? Once a person is born by the Spirit of God, born again from above by the Spirit of God, they recognize their sinfulness. They recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. And this is what convicts them to run with urgency to the only one who can remove that spiritual bankruptcy and fill them with the riches from the kingdom of heaven. The next statement that Jesus made was, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And once again, apart from the Spirit of God, the power of God working within, no one can have this kind of joy. This is a, "I know I'm more than a conqueror because Jesus died for me on the cross and my sins have been removed. So who can come against me? Who can keep me from my King, my Lord, my Savior? Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, I now have favor with God. He has taken my sin, laid it upon himself at the cross, and given me his righteousness." That's the type of joy that keeps the believer in spite of circumstances. However, to be reminded of what we have in Christ, we must pray. We have to pray. We get so caught up in the world. We get so caught up in disappointments that we think our life is built upon the things that happened to us and not what Christ has done within us and for us, what he has prepared for us. And the Lord is saying, "No, you don't understand. I want you to see me, and I want you to look straight past your circumstances. I want you to pray so that you would be reminded of what I have done through my Son for you." Jesus said, "Ask or crave with intensity, and it will be given." Many here will say, "I have been asking. I have been praying. I have shed tears before the Lord over this, and I'm still suffering." Jesus is not done. In verse 7 of Matthew 7, he goes on to say, "Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find." After we have come to Christ, after we have begun asking God for so many things that we believe we truly need, there are still so many things that we just don't know. We are like newborns who have to be held, fed, taught to walk, and then taught how to speak in a new spiritual language called prayer. Now, there are basic foundational things newborn Christians must seek in order for them to learn how to ask God according to God's will. Number one, they must seek God himself. Before you get to your long list of things you need, you must seek God himself. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 12 to 13, God told Jeremiah to tell his people, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." With all your heart. Yes, we have desires. We have things that we crave, things that we need. But God says, "Seek me first." God is not a cosmic genie. Prayer is not the Christian version of rubbing the lamp to get three wishes. Jeremiah was telling the masses what Jesus is telling the multitudes. Seek me, meaning seek my ways and you will find me. Christians must learn to seek God first by seeking his ways. Number two, Christians must seek God for the right desires. We need to have the right desires. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people think that means, well, if I'm delighting myself in the Lord will give me what I want. That's incorrect. That's akin to the prosperity gospel. But this verse actually takes us back to number one, seeking God and finding him. It is at that exact moment when that love relationship begins. When I'm not just seeking what I can get from God, I want God himself. And what God does is he places within them his desires. He places within them the things that line up with his will. And now their requests or their asks are in line with God's will for them. The things that he knows they need and are good for them, those are the things that they begin crying out to the Lord for. Lord, make me holy. Lord, cleanse my lips, my tongue. My heart is wicked sometimes. Lord God, help me to honor you, not only in church on Sunday mornings, but as I leave my house on Monday morning and I come back Monday night, I pray that I honored you with my lips today. I pray that I bless someone with my life. I pray that I helped someone the best way I could with what you have deposited within me. Those are godly desires. And finally, number three, the Christian must seek God for the strength to do whatever God has called them to do. For instance, God ordained that the Apostle Paul would spend time in a Roman prison. While in that prison, God also ordained that he would write at least four letters. Three to three churches, the Philippian church, the Colossian church, and the Ephesian church. But that he also would write a letter to an old friend named Philemon. And all four of those letters were preserved in the Bible for our admonition and our faith. In his letter to the Philippians, for example, in chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The newborn Christian needs to be taught, and the decades-old Christian needs to be reminded, it's not just what we know about God that gets us through the highs and the lows, the moral victories and failures, but it's the strength God provides through prayer. Seeking spiritual strength by asking and seeking will help us to march onward, to go forward when our flesh wants to give up. When we just want to stop or even turn back, our flesh always wants to turn back. However, Jesus goes on to say in our text, knock and it will be open to you. He's saying instead of turning back, knock until you have received what you have been asking for. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. Why? That the Father in heaven may be glorified. You have to get that part. You have to. It's all about the Father being glorified. Why were you saved? So that you can honor him in this life and glorify him. You want people to look at you and glorify God, not you. You want people to look at you and say, Lord, God, I am a sinner. Help me to honor you with my life. In John 14, 13, and verse 14, he ends by saying, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, of course, John qualifies this in 1 John 5, 14 by saying that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it's not a blank check. God knows many of us are fair-weather Christians. friends, fair weather Christians. Now, a fair weather friend is someone who comes around when everything is sunny and everything is going well in your life, but you can't find them when it's raining trouble and your life is turned upside down. When life is good and all our needs are met, the fair weather Christian doesn't pray as often. He doesn't feel the urgency to speak to God. But how many of us know that God will not be mocked? God will not be mocked. He has a way of not answering prayers with a yes or granting us the exact thing we want at the exact time we want, because he knows we're selfish, we're short-sighted, and we want what we want or else we're done. We just want to be alone. We're not happy. No one can calm us down because we didn't get what our heart craved. The Apostle James speaks about this in James chapter 4. He tells the brethren, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God's will is for us to turn from our self-centered ways, our pleasure above all way of thinking, and to completely rest in him, to rest in God, to be satisfied with God, praying, asking, seeking, and knocking until he gets us to the place where we learn to look to him alone for our ultimate joy, peace, satisfaction. And that's what everyone is looking for, but we don't know how to get it. We believe if I just get this next thing, I'll be happy. But it's a lifelong journey in futility until you begin seeking God according to his will and continuing to honor him with your life for his glory, for his glory. This is just another way in which God lovingly relates to his own at this point in redemption history. In God's love, he tells us these things that are vital for our joy, but our relating to him in a way that pleases him. And throughout redemptive history, that's what he does. He is always redeeming. He is always shaping, sanctifying, until we get to that place where we see him face to face. And that's what it's about. It's not about what's going to happen tomorrow on the job. It's not about what you're going through right now as you're sitting here listening to my voice. It's about redemption and glorification. Sanctification is working the whole time. Redemption, glorification, in the middle, sanctification. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's that godliness working in you. You're redeemed, a godly life in sanctification, glorification. That's where contentment is found. That's where joy in Christ is found. But once again, we have to pray to ask God to show us how good he is, how good he's been, his promises in Scripture, to remember our life isn't made up of what's happening right now or even what happened in the past in my life, in my home. But God has to remind us of who he has called us to be and what he has granted us because of his kindness towards us. And so many Christians are discontent right now in their lives. They just find no joy at all. The question is it possible that we don't know what we have or who we are in Christ? It's very possible. We just don't know. We hear sermons, and it's like many of us, the sermons fly over our head, and we just don't know who we are or what we have in Christ. And if that's the case, then how can we truly know what to pray for? How can we truly know what we really need? For instance, some of us are suffering right now more than we've ever suffered in our lives. Wisdom says, don't only pray for the suffering to be removed, but pray for true wisdom from God that I may know how to navigate through the suffering, that I may be able to get stronger through what is happening in order to bless someone else, thus glorifying God, so that it doesn't end with me, so that my suffering hasn't taken me down and removed me, because we love to isolate when we suffer. We don't want to call anybody. We don't want to go to church. We stop Bible study. We stop reading, and we stop praying. But what if we prayed for wisdom? Lord God, help me to go through this wisely without compromising on holiness, and help me to see others who are hurting so that I can pour into their life. And perhaps we can come together and honor you and glorify you with both of our lives. In James 1:5. For those who are suffering through trials of various kinds, James encouraged them by letting them know that if any of them lacked wisdom, they should ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. God isn't like, here he comes again, the same old problem, I'm tired of, no, without reproach. God grants wisdom. Says he will give to them speedily. And I believe James is saying that instead of praying for God to remove the trials, we should continuously pray for wisdom. Help me, Lord, to honor you at this time. Seeking wisdom that comes from the word of God is vital. For example, think of the man or woman who struggles with covetousness. After teaching his disciples how to pray through what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told them to store up treasure in heaven, not earth, and to trust God and stop worrying. He said, if God cares for the birds of the air, know that he cares for you much more. Translation, if God cares for the things that are not made in his image, things not redeemed by the blood of Christ, things not promised eternal life in his presence, things that have not been awakened from death to life, how much more valuable are you to him? So I covet. The person who soaks that in says, whoa, God truly loves me. Why am I so covetous? That person must realize that God loves them with an eternal love because of the sacrifice upon the cross, which means they have everything they need. You have everything you need if you are in Christ. And once again, we forget these things, so we must pray. We must ask God to remind us of the facts in spite of how we feel. So the answer to the question, how should we pray, is first, we ought to ask God with intensity. Second, we ought to seek with God's will as the, seek God with the, as the, with the utmost importance, that God is first. And third, we ought to knock until the prayer is answered, a.k.a. until the door is opened. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James put it this way, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Some of you may now be thinking, that's all fine and dandy, but is this all about the eternal character building stuff? Is that all we ought to pray for? What about the good stuff? Shouldn't we pray for the good stuff, meaning the pleasures of life? Well, first off, if you think the temporary pleasures we receive here on earth are the ultimate good stuff, you're missing the entire point of your salvation. The entire point. Election, adoption, redemption, sanctification, glorification, new heaven, new earth, that's the ultimate good stuff. That's why you were saved, for the glory of God and for your good, your eternal good. That's the greatest stuff. And this brings us to the second point of the sermon. What should we pray for? The temporary pleasures that we receive here on earth are not the creme de la creme when it comes to the good stuff. But with that said, God is not a killjoy. He doesn't give good gifts with a frown, like, okay, here you go. You needed a car. You needed some place to live. Here you go. Take it. No. God is a good God, right? God is an awesome God. So we're not just saying that God gives eternally good things and character-building things, but yes, every good thing comes from above, from our God, from the Lord. But in our text, what Jesus does is he shows God's goodness by comparing evil humans to the eternally good God. He said in verse 9 of Matthew 7, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone?" Speaking of food, things that we need. Then in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So that we see within this statement, Jesus includes earthly necessities as well as temporal blessings in the things we should be asking, seeking, and knocking for. And we get a great picture of this in Luke chapter 18, right? Because there Jesus tells a parable to the effect that his sheep ought always to pray and not lose heart. The parable speaks of a judge and a widow, a judge and a widow. Now the judge neither feared God nor respected man, but this little widow would not leave him alone. She would not leave him alone. She kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." The text in Luke 18 says, "For a while the judge refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Question: was her cry for justice in this matter an earthly necessity? Perhaps. But listen close to what Jesus tells his disciples. He said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What an indictment. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I want you to make this personal. It's easy to pass this off as just another text that's meant for someone else. When I was preparing this, I had to wrestle with it. Now I'm just spreading the love because I want you to wrestle with it. When the Son of Man looks at you, does he find faith? The kind of faith that says, "I am going to stay on my knees. I'm going to pray to my Lord God. I'm going to seek his face. I'm going to seek his will. And I'm going to keep praying because I believe my God not only hears, but answers." Will he find faith when he looks at you? How many have given up praying? Don't raise your hand. How many have given up seeking God's face? Don't raise your hand. How many have these simple off-the-cuff prayers, and then we just go out the door like we have to figure everything out? Don't raise your hand. Just be convicted. Just be convicted, because Jesus said when he returns, will he find faith in you? Will he? Will he? Do you still pray as if you really, really believe God is your Father and that God loves you? Do you still seek his face continuously, knowing that he loves you? Or is there some doubt? Have you given up because you don't think he hears you anymore? As Jesus is finishing up this incredible sermon, he wants them to remember, this is how you honor God, the Beatitudes. This is how they got it wrong. You have heard, but I say, this is how you ought to pray. God is holy. This is how you ought to give. This is how you ought to fast. Don't worry, God cares about the birds. You are so much more valuable. Pray to your Father. Seek His face. Seek His will. That's what it's about. What are we doing if we're not doing that? In the parable, this judge who did not care about God, he did not care about people, Jesus said this little widow who had the least power in her culture, she kept going to that judge, kept going, give me justice against my adversary. Help me, help me, help over and over. And he gave in. And God said, Jesus said, your Father is so much better than that. So much better than that. Don't stop. Don't stop praying to your Father. We must pray. And our prayer should always align with God's moral will, which we learn from Scripture. And then we must always submit to His sovereign will, which reigns supreme. Your will is on the back burner until you learn who God is and you seek His face and He places His will in your heart, and now you're matching what God would have for you, and you continue to pray. You continue to seek Him. You continue to honor Him. You continue to love Him. We should pray for good things, no question. Good things are good, but they must be good things according to the will of God. When we get to that point, then we pray for these things persistently and unselfishly, believing that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is God's purpose? That those whom He foreknew and also predestined would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of it all. To be conformed to the image of Jesus. And as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, this causes us to go back to the Beatitudes, to mourn over sin, to pray for repentance, to pray for mercy, to be righteous. God hears, God answers, and we are comforted. Of course, the ultimate comfort comes at the consummation of all things. When all evil is wiped away and we're sitting before Him, worshiping, praising, comforted, because we are with our God and our Father. Now, before I close, there are five things that I must share with you in order to help you grow into that prayer warrior that we desire to be, but yet we just will not pray. Five things that we need in order to help us spend more time with our Lord, our Father. Number one, keep a prayer journal. Keep a prayer journal. Journals help us to think through our prayers. Is that what I really want or what I really need? Or is that going to become an idol in my life? Journals also help us to look back to see what we thought we needed, how God answered. You know, it's funny, when I look back in my journals and I remember praying for my children's salvation and seeing them out there in the world and, you know, just having no idea how God could do this, and then seeing something happen in their life that turned everything, and then they're worshiping God. All I did is pray, because I believed God hears. And according to God's will, He acts. I'm not saying I do this perfectly. I'm just like everybody else. Many times I think that I can figure it out and just go ahead of God. Many times I accomplish things, but it's not according to God's will. We always want to be in line with God's will. We always want to seek His face. We always want to speak to godly people, and we always want to read His word and align our prayers with His word, which is coming up next. Number two, keep Scripture in your prayers. Keep Scripture in your prayers. Engaging with God's word as we pray keeps our request in line with God's character and his will. Now, the Psalms are a great place to start, but make sure you stay in context. Please don't pray for God to break the teeth of your enemies. No, you pray that God would save your enemies so that they would no longer be your enemies, but be your eternal brothers and sisters in the Lord, in Christ. Keep scripture in your prayers. Number three, keep God's presence a priority. Keep God's presence a priority. Now, someone once said, when we go to God with our list of requests as our top priority, we're seeking his hand instead of his face. And while it may seem vital to bring our needs before God, let's not forget to seek his face, to seek him, to seek his presence. As the scripture promises, for in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Keep his presence a priority. Number four, keep being persistent. Keep being persistent. Persistence in prayer is like that constant drip. That constant drip from a gutter that over time can leave an indentation in that concrete. Never stop crying out to the Father, your Father. And scripture promises also that if we with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With much wisdom, Charles Spurgeon said, if your eyes cannot see the blissful future, borrow the telescope of faith. I like that. Borrow the telescope of faith. But he goes on and he says, wipe the misty breath of your doubts from the glass. Look through it and behold the coming glory. Behold the coming glory. Keep being persistent in your prayers. And finally, number five, keep the gospel at the center of your prayers. Keep the gospel at the center of your prayers. As we go to and fro throughout our day, the more we reflect on the deep darkness that covered us on the outside and filled our hearts on the inside, it can't help but draw us nearer to the throne of grace. The fact that Jesus died for you, and we know our sin, the depth of our sin, much more than we know anybody else's sin. We know how black our hearts were. When you think about the glory of Christ, taking that righteousness, his own righteousness, and putting it in your account, and then taking that blackness and putting it on his back, and God striking him at the cross, you have to cry out, Lord, save me. If you're not saved, if you are saved, you have to go to him continuously with, Lord, it's for your glory. Lord, show me where I'm wrong. Lord, help me to honor you. Lord, help me to give more. Help me to forgive, Lord, as you have forgiven me. Grant me wisdom, Lord. May I bless you with my life, Lord. My God, I love you, Lord. When you look at what God has done through the good news that Jesus Christ came for sinners, praise the Lord God. Jesus' life for us, his death for us, and his love for us is meant to capture our affection. More than anything else, he promised to always be with us, to protect us as the good shepherd, and to hold us in his hand until he returns. If you have no assurance of salvation because you don't believe that he paid for your sins on the cross, I pray that even right now, while you're sitting in your seat, you will be convicted mightily, powerfully, through God's ability to turn your heart, to turn your direction, that it would no longer be about you, but it'd be about him. I pray that God would just move the darkness in your mind and put his glorious light, and that you see Christ and just bless his holy name with your life, with your life. And I pray you'll see all the believers in glory. I pray you'll be the one that we're shocked when we see you, because you recognize that you were on the wrong path because God worked in you. And you recognize that it was God who did a work in you. And you praise him forever on our side. Let us pray. Father, as a mother hen hears the cry of her brood, you hear the cry of your saints. May we never think you have abandoned us or are deaf to our groans. May we never think you don't see the trials and suffering that we sometimes endure. You're the one working all things together for good. You hold the eternal chisel, sculpting us into masterpieces that we will actually rejoice over once we see the completed work. You will complete the work you have begun in us. Help us to believe that. Please increase our faith, especially when this life is the darkest and the pain is most intense. When the tears seem like they'll never go away, please increase our faith. Amen.